Today's reading is from Matthew 25, verse 31 till 46. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God Almighty, we acknowledge that we are hungry and thirsty for you and for knowledge of you and for being able to serve you better. And where we're not hungry and thirsty, we ask that you would forgive us and give us a hunger and a thirst and a longing to grow in you. And we ask that you would use this time together as we spend this whole service together and also as we hear your word unfold and unpack now. We pray, Lord, that you would be fulfilling our hunger and our thirst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how you like your Jesus. That may sound rather an odd question to ask, even a somewhat irreverent, unehrenwürdig or something, question to ask. Jesus isn't like a dish that gets served up in a restaurant, like a steak. How do you want your steak? How do you want your Jesus? And so on, where you can sort of choose the flavour and so on. Which is a fair comment, so you'll see anyway that... it hasn't come out on that. The original... you see, the advantage of the overhead projector over modern technology. The original had inverted commas, Gänsefüßchen, to say... This isn't quite how we ought to think. How do you like your Jesus? What I'm getting at is that we all have aspects of Jesus we emphasize more or less in our thinking. Some of us emphasize in our picture of Jesus certain things and others other things. It's actually one of the reasons we need one another in the church family. If you're just living as an Einzelchrist somewhere all on your own, then you'll build up a load of slightly peculiar individual views because you haven't got the rest of the Christian community to sort of knock it around a bit and remind you of the things that you've overemphasized or underemphasized in your knowledge of Jesus. And every now and then, I think, we run into a passage in the Bible which puts a sort of question mark over our inner picture of Jesus. It challenges us to think afresh and to adapt the picture. I think this passage does that for a whole lot of different types of people. Sometimes maybe there's something we know perfectly well about Jesus, but we've just lost sight of it. There may be something in a reading we find rather offensive about Jesus and what he says. We're a bit shocked by it. Maybe something we simply don't understand and we have to sort of go away and chew on it mentally and think about it more. Maybe it's something which doesn't seem to make sense. We find something that even within that passage contradicts, or it seems to contradict what the teaching of the Bible says somewhere else. And that makes us go away and think, and maybe we need to rethink a little bit our picture of Jesus. As I say, I think this passage particularly raises a number of questions which might in Frage stellen a lot of our thinking about Jesus in different ways. If you've been brought up a good evangelisch Protestant, you've been well taught, you firmly believe that we are redeemed, we are erlöst, by faith alone, through grace alone, two of the great sola, the alleine of the Reformation. That it's all of God, how we get right with him. So you're probably feeling a little bit confused when you hear this reading, because of what Jesus seems to be teaching. That the way to get right with God is to do good works for those who are in need. It's rather shocking if you're a treuer Lutheraner. On the other hand, if you've been brought up in a more Catholic background, you'll be used to the idea of God rewarding good behaviour, rewarding that is belohnen. So the importance of doing good works is taken for granted. It's selbstverständlich for you. But that doesn't mean that you find this entirely plain sailing. Look at the second half of verse 34. Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance," that's your Erbe, "the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Well, an inheritance is something you have by right. You don't earn an inheritance. It's put in the will of your Father, in the testament or whatever, of your Father for you. Or possibly it's not even there because it's so automatic that the inheritance comes to you. And if this blessing, this inheritance, has been prepared since the creation of the world, then how can that depend on how I've treated the poor? How can it be a reward for the way I've treated the needy? So if you're from a more Catholic background, it's also a little bit confusing here. There might be those who like their Jesus in the shape of a radical reformer, a sort of social and political revolutionary, who's going to bring in a new kingdom of righteousness, where, unlike with the capitalist system, everyone will share things with everyone else, and unlike the socialist system, they won't need to be forced to do it. And you think Jesus is going to bring that in. So you're rather thrilled by this emphasis on social action, on doing something about the unjust socio-economic structures of society. In fact, we hear Jesus is going to judge those areas of society and so on. But then you might be rather offended when you read on and hear his emphasis on separation, trennung. It's there at the beginning. All the nations will be gathered before him, the Son of Man, that is Jesus, when he returns. He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. And verse 46, they will go. Some will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And if you're someone who's wanting Jesus as the radical reformer on the side of the poor and the needy and so on, you might be rather shocked by that rather black and white separation. And what about someone who's brought up in a more pietistic sort of home? You've known the stories about Jesus since you were so high. You know he's there for you in all your difficulties. You've been taught that. Your Jesus is a warm and cuddly Jesus. A Jesus who gives you a hug when you need it, sort of metaphorically. So your heart warms to hear of Jesus in this passage, looking after his sheep, separating out the ones he's going to take special care of, doling out the blessings. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. But then you suddenly find him talking not about what he has done for us, which is what your background was emphasizing. Jesus is there for me. But he's going on about what we have done for him, or even more challenging, what we haven't done for him. And suddenly the shoe's on the other foot, and it's pinching rather. And if you were to read from here to the end of Matthew's Gospel, you'll find this was the last block of teaching that Matthew has recorded for us. This is the last sermon of Jesus, if you like, recorded in Matthew's Gospel. I suspect that knowledge makes his teaching here even more challenging. It's something along the lines of Jesus' last will and testament, something he absolutely wanted to say before he died. Things we should pay particular attention to, although that's slightly wrong to say that, because I think all Jesus' teaching deserves equal attention. But for all these different reasons, many of us, I think, will find this section particularly uncomfortable, unsettling, contradictory, maybe even somewhat offensive. But I often say that the most profitable bits of Scripture are the bits we find the most difficult, the bits that do disturb us one way or another. Because the fact that we are disturbed, the fact that we may be offended or confused, shows that our thinking is not yet in line with God's thinking. It needs a bit of reshaping in the light of Scripture. So it's worth chewing on this a bit and seeing if it offers up a few pearls for us. I want to think next of the last of those contrasts or contradictions. The sort of radical Jesus, the social reformer, against the sort of what you might call the cushel Jesus approach. He's just there for me. Well, which is he really? Which of us needs, which side of that argument needs to rethink their view of Jesus? Maybe another way to think of that contrast is it Jesus as the great judge or Jesus as the great saviour? The judge who acts on those who don't live godly lives and so on, or the saviour who's come to rescue people? You see, the emphasis here is that Jesus is the judge. And it seems to be that the two sides contradict each other a bit. But remember what this teaching block is all about. He's going soon. He's going to be away for some time. In his last sermon, he's preparing them for life when he's no longer amongst them. So chapter 24, the previous chapter, was telling us that he would return, that there would be a second coming. Chapter 5 is how to get ready and stay ready for his return. So in chapter 25, he's not talking about what he came to do 2,000 years ago, first time round. He's talking here about what he will do when he returns. And the contradiction when we think, how can Jesus be both the judge and yet a saviour, is really a sort of time contradiction only. It's an apparent one, not a real one. He carries out both of those functions, but at different times. First, he came as Saviour. He came to open up the way back to God, to make a way possible into his kingdom. And he will come back, he says, a second time. And that time, yes, as the judge, as the one who separates and who deals with evil once and for all. And in between the two comings of Jesus, the day that we live in, is the day of opportunity. Here's how Paul describes it. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. So that's the era we are living in today. And I don't want this to become a premature Advent sermon. We waited a couple of weeks more for that. But in passing, I do want to point out, he is telling us how to get ready for the day when he returns. You might put it like this. It's only those who meet him now as Saviour who can confidently look forward to meeting him that day as judge. If you like, if you don't get on the right side of Jesus now and have him as your Saviour now, then you'll be on the wrong side of Jesus when he returns as judge. And notice the big thing here. The people who thought they were safe weren't safe. So be alert. Just because you're brought up in a Christian home, Christian country, been through the rituals, all that sort of thing, doesn't necessarily mean that you've got yourself right with Jesus. But you might say, how can I make sure that I am right with Jesus? Until I'm clear, how do I get right with him? And does it depend on, have I done enough good deeds to please him? Or does it depend on grace? Getting a free pass, if you like. You might say in slightly more modern terms, is it performance related? Or do I get a Gutschein for this? Or will it be a reward, a belohnung? Or will it be an inheritance, erbe? And when you first read it, remember, you could easily think he seems to be saying both at different points in that passage. You know, the bit at the beginning, take this inheritance, but later on, what are your works? What is the evidence? And so on. And I think the misunderstanding, which makes it seem a contradiction when it isn't, is what I would call the direction of the argument. You need to ask yourself, where is he arguing from cause to effect? And where is he arguing, if you like, from the effect back to the cause? So cause to effect would be something like, it's been raining today because the atmospheric conditions were such that rain was produced. You got the cause, atmospheric conditions, the effect, it rains. But you can also sort of put it the other way around and say, there is water on the road today because it has been raining. The effect is there's water on the road. That's the evidence. If you'd been inside all day and didn't know that it has been raining. If you like, it's the argument the other way around. So the question is, which is it here? Are the good works the cause that make you right with God, the atmospheric conditions? Or are the good works the evidence, the water on the road that tells you, yes, that person, or tells Jesus, that person is right with me, so to speak? Well, which is it? I'm not sure you can really tell that for certain from this passage on its own, but an important principle in Scripture is to compare one bit with another and remember that behind all the human authors is the divine author who doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't intend to leave us in confusion by saying one thing there and another thing somewhere else. And so we look at the rest of Scripture, and what do we find? Well, I think it's pretty clear. Exodus 20 verse 1 is one example, and you can ask me in Bereans afterwards why that is a good example. Good works are the evidence, not the cause, of being right with God. So remember where Jesus begins. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. What is the evidence that any one of us is a child of God? What is the evidence that we are entitled to that inheritance? How do we know we're written into God's testament? Well, Jesus says the evidence of that, not the cause, but the evidence will be the way we've treated others. So the Lutherans can be comforted. We are not saved by our good works. They're not the cause of being right with God. But those of a more Catholic persuasion will legitimately add to that, we are not saved without good works. If the good works don't follow, if the life isn't changed, then it's a legitimate conclusion from that evidence that conversion never really happened in the first place. And none of that takes away from the force of the challenge here. It's telling us that there will be people who assume that they're in the will, if you like, that they're part of the Erbengemeinschaft, but discover that they aren't. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed? Sorry. Is that the right way around? Have I got this the other way around? Sorry, I mean the later one. Then, 44. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So I suppose the main issue for us at that point is, well, what is the evidence in my life? Is it clear from the way I treat others, and especially the needy, that I am part of God's family? Is there some family likeness to Jesus in me, as put it more simply? Or would no one ever guess from the way I live my life that that is the case? But what will it look like in our situation? How will it show in our day and age, which is not quite the same as back then? And I want to suggest a priority here and a difficulty here, which may just help us to think a bit more about this. Incidentally, in Bereans, we will talk more particularly. Bereans is a group that meets afterwards over in my flat to talk about the sermon a bit more. And we'll think through, tease some of this stuff out, especially the practical. What will it mean? But first of all, let me just say something about a priority here. And some may find this offensive again. Listen again as I read verse 40 and ask yourself, who's he talking about here? The king will reply, that's obvious, Jesus. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Who are these brothers, which obviously includes the women, the Geschwister? Some want to argue, well, that just means any human being in any kind of need. And that's not impossible, but it's not the most likely meaning, because elsewhere in the same gospel, we hear Jesus using that sort of expression with a much more precise meaning. So let me read you a couple of verses from chapter 12. You turn to if you like, but I'll tell you the reference, but I'll read it quite quickly without you necessarily getting there. 12:48, he replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And at the end in 28 verse 10, Jesus said to them, this is one of his resurrection appearances, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me. Well, I wouldn't go to the stake for it and say it's absolutely certain, but I'm pretty convinced that Jesus meant believers first and foremost when he talked about these brothers of mine. That also ties in actually with the rest of Scripture. So, for example, Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So yes, we're good to all, but there's a priority amongst the people of God. So he's not saying, just look after your own and stuff all the rest who aren't believers. I was reminded of Basil Fawlty. Some of you know him. He's a television program, rather eccentric, or quite a normal Brit, actually. No, he's a rather eccentric English hotel owner on the south coast. And on one occasion, they're trying to have a fire practice. What's that in German when the alarm goes off to practice getting out of the building quickly and so on? Probe alarm, yeah. And it all goes completely wrong, and the wrong alarm goes off, and they start going out of the building. And he says, no, you're not supposed to go out now. Anyway, at the end of it, he says, oh, he's so fed up with them, he says, I don't know why we bother. Might as well let you all burn. It's a wonderful thing to say to your hotel guests. But you could hear this teaching as saying, stuff the rest, let them all burn, it's their problem. Just look after the Christians, the brothers and sisters. He's not saying that, quite certainly. And in fact, if you think about it, wherever Christians have gone, they've been amongst the very first to meet the needs of human beings of whatever race, background, culture, religion, and everything. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a priority to looking after brothers and sisters. Rudy mentioned it this morning in his sermon. None of us would question the idea that when we have to, we give priority to our own birth family, our parents, our brothers and sisters, by blood, if you like. That's simply part of our responsibility. And so it should be amongst Christians. There's a particular concern. There's a priority concern, if you like, for our new birth family. And that is where Jesus will particularly be looking for evidence when he comes back as judge. So don't miss that emphasis there. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. But there's a difficulty on that point, and a wider difficulty. And I've not come to final conclusions on this, but I think the difficulty I'm thinking of is a two-sided one. You might say it like this: nowadays we are both further from and nearer to people who are in need, Christian and non-Christian. We're further from people because really the teaching here, and I think throughout the New Testament, is assuming that the brothers and sisters that you're helping are the people under your nose, that you're rubbing up alongside day by day, that are part of your Gemeinde and fellowship, that it's a mixed fellowship of better off people and poorer and needy people. And that's the context in which you're expected to be showing care and consideration for those around you. It was all very practical, very tangible, very concrete in German. But look at that list and ask yourself how much we come across this in our daily life, our weekly life as the body of Christ. People who are hungry and thirsty. Not a huge problem in Germany. People who are stranger, okay, that's a bit more common, especially newcomers arriving in Leipzig who are lonely, and we can minister in that way. How many people come to us because in the original they were naked, they need clothes? Well, it hasn't happened to me yet since I've been chaplain here that someone's appeared at the door without any clothes on. There are some people around who need some help, but it's not a particular thing that affects us every day. And the sick, well, okay, that happens a bit, although you have to be a bit careful that one Christian goes into hospital and 500 people go and visit, but that would be what sometimes happens. So on one side, I would say it's a bit further away. We don't have lots of need on our doorstep. But the other side is we are much nearer to people in need all around the rest of the world, including Christians all around the rest of the world. It doesn't take a lot of effort to be well informed about people in need elsewhere. It's quite easy to be over-informed, in fact, about what's going on in the rest of the world. Barnabas Fund, which we'll hear about in a minute, and for which the collection has been taken up, is a good source of information. How is life for our brothers and sisters, particularly those facing persecution? And remember that one of the key reasons nowadays for for our brothers and sisters to be hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison. I forgot to mention prison in the list before, is because they're persecuted. Obviously, the huge majority of Christians suffering in any of those ways, it's a persecution issue more than anything else. So, if I was going to sum that up as a sort of soundbite, for us today, there is much less need on our doorsteps and much more on our screens, our computer screens, our television screens, and so on. And I think that raises a number of questions which aren't totally straightforward about how best we can help and support when it isn't our next door neighbour, physically, geographically, but further afield and so on. And I'd like us to sort of think about that in Bereans a bit. And I haven't got a magic bullet that is a sort of patent solution which, you know, helps us see exactly what it's going to be. But I do have some bullet points, which I'm going to say very briefly. And some of them are very obvious. Three bullet points for us to sort of begin to think about what could my role be? What would it look like for me to be doing good works, looking after the needy? Prayer, and it was great. I don't need to say anything more because Edwin has already said. The people there are saying, pray for us before anything else. So don't forget how powerful prayer is. Don't forget that, was it prayer moves the hand that rules the world? That God has said to us, pray to me and I will do things. So it's an amazingly powerful thing, individually, in groups, as a church family, to be praying. And we mustn't neglect that. Maybe we need to be thinking more. How can we pray more regularly in our intercessions, in our home groups, on our own, wherever it may be, particularly for persecuted Christians, particularly for our brothers and sisters in need? Oh, and the other thing to say about prayer is, it's amazing how many people who've been in a difficult situation like that say afterwards, I knew people were praying. I felt it. I experienced the uplift when those prayers were going up. So it is a very practical thing we can do. It's not airy-fairy. Second thing is resources, our money, our gifts. Perhaps even use the freedom we have. That's a resource. We have freedom to do a whole lot of things which they don't have. Barnabas Fund, we'll hear a bit more about them later, give us projects that we can give money to, for example. And the good thing about them is they don't give money in a way that pours it down a hole in the ground, but where possible, they give money to a project which enables those Christians to support themselves. So in North Korea, they gave money for them to start a bakery so that the Christians can earn a bit of money and they're not as dependent on outside help, which may not get through. So Barnabas Fund, I think, is very well thought out in how it does it. I don't want to say too much because Colin's going to say more in a minute. And the third bullet point, which is probably already up. So that's why the OHP is so much nicer. The surprise is in store for you. It doesn't all get revealed in advance. It's a slight agenda coming out here. Influence. Don't underestimate how much influence we have. You know, people have, again, testified. People have been prisoners, have testified the size of their post bag. They get thousands of letters from Christians all around the world, and they're in a prison in some obscure country. And the jailers and the people in charge think, we better be a bit careful with these people. They've got a lot of friends out there. And it just really does help, practically. We can write to the governments. We can write to ambassadors. And again, Barnabas Fund gives information to help us do that. So maybe home groups could think about adopting every now and then or once a month or something, a prisoner that you will write letters to the person or to the government concerned. Perhaps in your student group, SMD or campus or whatever it might be, you might want to think about doing something like that, practically using the influence that we do have. I say there'll be more from Colin in a moment. I want to just sort of close there and just say the main thing, the main challenge here is that we do need to be active. Jesus is saying you don't have an option whether you look after the care of the needy. It's part of being part of God's family. It's an outflowing. It's the evidence that you actually are part of God's family. So it's worth just thinking through, especially in a situation where it's not immediately obvious. You know, there aren't the terribly needy people. I know there is poverty in Germany, but it's nothing like the sort of poverty there is elsewhere. no one saw starving on the whole. It's not easy for us to see it, so we do need to think about it a bit more. It may not be that it happens as naturally as it would if we saw it every day on our doorstep. So let me close again with just a couple of those verses. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And the king later replies, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." May the Lord Jesus make us doers and not just hearers of his word.